That's 2 Kings 25, verses 1-21. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So, in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands, which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 27 feet high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 4.5 feet high and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around it. The other pillar, with its network, was similar. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the 3 doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men, and 5 royal advisers. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of his men who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land.
822. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night, tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. Jerusalem has sinned greatly, and so has become unclean. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Look, O Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy laid hands on all her treasures. She saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary, those you had forbidden to enter your assembly. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, O Lord, and consider, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint, all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress, the Lord has trampled the virgin daughter of Judah. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has decreed for Jacob that his neighbors become his foes. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. I called to my allies, but they betrayed me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they searched for food to keep themselves alive. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. Inside, there is only death. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. May you bring the day you have announced so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. My groans are many and my heart is faint.
Well, we're going to be doing an extraordinary thing for the next 3 weeks. We're going to be devoting our time to thinking about God's judgment. And it might be asked, why would anyone want to do that? Why would anyone want to do that? No one takes it seriously these days. No one takes God's judgment seriously. Surely it's just old-fashioned. Isn't it just a Victorian idea? Or isn't it a medieval idea? We're not quite sure which era it comes from, but it's an old idea. And we've grown out of that now, haven't we? And in some ways, we have grown out of the idea of judgment. We don't believe it anymore. Christian theology, for the most part, has rejected the notion of God's judgment as it is taught here. But also in our churches, we are dropping out the idea of judgment. Our message to the world is a message about God's love, but very little said of God's righteous judgment. We just don't take it seriously. But I think as we start this series, we must presume something, and that is that we should take judgment just as seriously as God does in his word. That must be true. And this evening we're starting this three-week series in Lamentations, this little book, but where we'll find that God's judgment is to be taken very seriously indeed. Well, as we start, I think it would be helpful for us to find out where we are. For a start, I'll tell you the page, just in case your Bible is closed, page 822. It's one of those little books that I'm convinced moves around between different times I open my Bible, hiding behind the big prophets. But page 822, after Jeremiah. We might also be able to find it useful to have a mental map of the landscape of the Old Testament with an arrow saying, you are here, so that we know what's going on. And when we look at that map, what we find is that we are located next to one of the most significant events in the whole of the Old Testament, although it's an event that we tend to know less about, namely the exile of Judah. That's the last remaining bit of Israel to Babylon. Now we need some background to see the story so far. Remember that Israel was unique among the nations of the world, greatly privileged because God had chosen them to be his people and he had committed himself to them as their God. And a simplified history of Israel would tell of a steady rise in her fortunes from the moment that God tells Abraham that he will bless him and make him into a great nation. A steady rise from that point. It's not a straightforward story. God has to rescue them from slavery in Egypt. The Israelites, we find, have a persistent tendency to turn away from their great God, and so they have to face his discipline. And yet, nevertheless, in accordance with his promise, he brings them into the promised land and establishes them in that great land. Then there's the messy period of the judges when he raises up a number of flawed characters to rescue them from their oppressors. But eventually, we reach the summit of Israel's fortunes. And that is when God raises up a king after his own heart. And under the rule of King David, and then the rule of his son Solomon, Israel knows unprecedented prosperity and peace. It is a glorious time. Israel is victorious over her enemies. Her capital city, Jerusalem, is like a fortress. And at the heart of the city is the temple built by Solomon, the place where God himself dwells with his people. But from that point onwards, from that great summit, Israel sees a rapid decline in her fortunes. And that decline is marked by three cataclysmic events. The first is that the kingdom of Israel splits into two parts, 10 tribes in the north, usually known as Israel, and 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah, although still confusingly often known as Israel. And then the northern kingdom, the northern part, is conquered by Assyria. And finally, the southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by the Babylonians, as we heard in our first reading. That victory for Nebuchadnezzar came at the end of an 18-month siege of the city. And you can only imagine what conditions in the city were like after 18 months. And having taken their king away to Babylon, the Babylonians set fire to every important building in Jerusalem, and they stripped the temple of all its treasures. Well, that's where we are That's where the arrow is pointing. Because Lamentations reflects on that very event, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it does so in a particular way. As its name suggests, it is a lament. This is not a newspaper report or a dry theological examination, but rather a deeply emotional outcry in the face of devastating circumstances. This is not the report of the correspondent, but the moving testimony of an eyewitness. And yet, it is not just an uncontrollable outpouring of emotion. When we hear the words of survivors of a great disaster, we've heard a lot of recently, what they say is often understandably confused and uncontrolled. But Lamentations isn't quite like that. It's actually highly ordered. Each chapter has 22 verses. And apart from the last chapter, each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's going, each verse starts with the equivalent of A, then B, then C. Chapter 3 is just an intensified version of that, where there are three lines per letter, A, 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 B, 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 and so on. And what that means is that the book is actually very carefully structured. And what that suggests to us is that this is more than just raw emotion outpouring. What we're also getting is an explanation of what has happened, and a very complete treatment of what has happened. The A to Z of Judah's experience and her understanding of what's happened. Well, today we're going to dive into chapter 1, and we're going to see a couple of aspects of this event. First, we're going to see Israel's anguish and loss. Israel's anguish and loss. Last night I saw the recent film Wimbledon. Strange film, quite good. Proof that British fortunes at tennis would be a great deal better if we could somehow turn the sport into a romantic comedy and play to our strengths. But I was watching the DVD, so going through some of the special features afterwards, and one of the interesting ones was the challenge that they faced trying to make actors look as though they were professional tennis players. And of course, they used all kinds of trickery to achieve that. But one of the ways they did it was by using many, many different camera angles, much as you'd see in many adverts. And so we saw the tennis ball flying about the court from every possible angle, and it really brought the whole thing to life. Well, one of the ways that this book portrays the scale and significance of what has happened is by showing the tragedy from different perspectives, from different angles. So we get the view of the third party who is just looking on. And then we get the perspective of the city itself. Jerusalem is personified, crying out in her pain. And then at the center of the book, we get the view of one individual who has gone through this experience. And these different perspectives, they work like different camera angles. Each one increases our view of what's going on at the center. Well, in chapter 1, the first half of the chapter, up to verse 11, is mainly from the perspective of a third party, someone reporting what has happened. But again, this isn't the impassive correspondent, cool and professional in the face of tragedy. This correspondent is overwhelmed by what they see, stunned by the devastation. The book begins with an outburst. Verse 1, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations." These are the words of someone surveying a scene of devastation with horror on their face. "Just see what has happened," they say. And the overwhelming feeling is one of loss, tragic loss. This once great city that had so much and knew so many privileges has lost everything that she ever had and valued. I'd like us to see how that idea of loss is everywhere as the observer takes us on a grim tour of this city. See in verse 1 how the thriving metropolis is now like a ghost town. The great nation is now like a grieving widow. Her status has gone from royalty to slavery. And so in verse 2, she weeps bitterly. If you've ever seen someone crying uncontrollably, it's impossible not to be moved, isn't it? It's a very powerful experience. Well, Jerusalem weeps and weeps and weeps for all that she has lost. Verse 4 says that even the roads that led to the city are portrayed as mourning. Why? Because they used to be busy streets, bustling with people, coming to the religious festivals at the temple. But now there is no one. There is no temple. And the priests, well, they just groan in their affliction. Verse 6, we're told that the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. And what splendor there had been before. The royal palace and the temple had been just astonishing in the number and the quality of the treasures that they housed. At some point, why not read for yourself 1 Kings chapters 5 to 8, which give you some idea of what it was like. It's astonishing. I'm going to read just one verse to give us a sample. This is 1 Kings 10:21. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the Forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. Solomon's splendor had been so great that even the Queen of Sheba had visited and praised God for all that he had done and given to his people. But now, look at verse 7, all those treasures are just a memory for Jerusalem. And now the surrounding nations don't praise God, they laugh. Verse 8, whereas they used to honor her, now they despise her for her shame. And her enemies have taken all of those treasures. And verse 10 is particularly poignant. The inner sanctuary of the temple had been so special that the Israelites could only come so near, and then only the priests. And then at the center in the Holy of Holies, at the heart of the temple, the place where God dwelt amongst his people, well, only the chief priest could go there, and only once a year. It was perhaps the place which most declared the value of the unique and exclusive relationship that God had with his people Israel. But now we're told she saw pagan nations enter her sanctuary. People from the pagan nations whom the Lord had banned from the sanctuary had not only entered, but they'd ransacked the place. So Israel has lost everything. Everything of value, everything that mattered, everything she loved and took pride in, it was all gone. But her loss, her extreme loss, is only the beginning of her anguish, because she's facing all of this alone. She's alone. Usually in times of great hardship, I guess that one source of encouragement is that often people rally around. People come alongside you. You discover friends that you never knew you had. A friend in need is a friend indeed, they say. But Israel is all alone. The nations with whom she made alliances, they've gone. Verse 2. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Verse 7. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Verse 9. Her fall was outstanding. There was no one to comfort her. Verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands, pleading for help. But there is no one to comfort her. It's not that no one knows. It's not that there are those who are willing but ignorant of her plight. As Jerusalem cries out in verse 17, people have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my distress. They rejoice at what you have done. She is completely alone in her loss. But did you hear those last words of verse 17? They rejoice at what you have done. Because although Israel's plight, as we've described it so far, is terrifying, the worst thing of all is this. It's a terrible thing that Israel should have no one to help her, that all her her allies had deserted her, that her enemies should laugh at her plight. But there was one other place where Israel had always known that she could look for comfort. Her history had taught us that even when she had no one else alongside her, that she could still call on the Lord, her rescuer, her faithful God, her rock of salvation. Israel knew that true comfort was found with the Lord, but not any longer. Hear the desperate cry of the city, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent down fire, sent it into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. Verse 16. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. That is terrifying for Israel. There is no comfort to be had from the Lord. For the frightening truth of the matter is that everything that has happened to Israel, the whole calamity, has been brought about by the Lord. Instead of being her comforter, he is her oppressor. Now we're going to think next week more about what it means to have the Lord as an enemy. But for now we're going to address the most obvious question, which must come to our minds, which is why? Why has this happened? Why has Israel's God turned against his people? Well, it's a vital and painful question, but one with an answer that is unavoidable here. And now we learn about Israel's just punishment. Israel's just punishment. The third party, the onlooker, has no doubts. Look at verse 5. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. But it isn't just the third party that understands. Jerusalem knows why all this has happened to her. Look at verse 20. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Even as she cries to the Lord to judge the Babylonians, she cannot help but confess in verse 22. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my sin. Now, we're only hearing the beginnings of this great lament, but it's already very clear that this great tragedy is a deserved punishment. The Lord is responsible for what has happened, but he cannot be blamed. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. It's very important we understand this as we read Lamentations. Jerusalem's fate is terrible, but at the same time, it is completely deserved. It's not as though Israel had no warning. God had given them plenty of warnings throughout her history. She couldn't say that she didn't know. It would be like weeping over a court summons that you've been sent for not paying a gas bill when your doormat is heaped up with red letters warning you. So back in Israel's history, in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, before Israel goes into the promised land, Moses outlines all of the blessings that will come to them if they obey the Lord. The wealth, the abundance, and the great status that they did enjoy under David and Solomon. But he also outlines the curses that will come if they disobey him. And those curses include their cities being besieged by their enemies, followed by defeat and exile. It's all laid out in gruesome detail in the law that God gave them. The Lord also warned them through his prophets. Listen to these words of Jeremiah to Israel, Jeremiah 25. He says, for 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow after other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. You could never say that Israel had had no warning of what would happen. Her fate was fully in accordance with God's word, in both the law and the prophets. And because of her rebellion against him, she had lost everything and had no comfort. Well, we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about how this episode in Israel's history speaks to us today, as God's word to us today, which it is. And it's important that we do so very carefully, because I don't think that Lamentations has been given to us to teach us about general suffering. It's very often applied in that way. It's often applied as a way of giving us insight into the terrible suffering that people face today. Now, I can see why that happens, because there are, of course, some features that are common to different tragedies. So think of the terrible recent tsunami. Well, one of the feelings of many of the survivors, of course, was a terrible feeling of overwhelming loss. People literally lost everything as it was swept away. So we might get some limited insight from the verses here. But on the other hand, we probably wouldn't say that there has been no help. There has been no comfort. The problem is that with tragedies in the world today, we don't know specifically why they came. We know generally that all suffering is a consequence of the fall and living in a fallen world. But we're not told why specific people suffer in particular ways. So when Jesus talks of a tower that collapses and kills a number of people, he says it's not because they were more guilty than anybody else. But Lamentations is different. Here in Lamentations, we know precisely why this tragedy has come. It is God's punishment for their sin. And therefore, I think we'll gain much greater insight to by applying this to the judgment of God against sin, which he has promised, and which will come against, which will come one day. That is, if we apply this to Judgment Day itself, and to the eternal punishment that Jesus refers to as hell. Well, before we think about a couple of points, you might be thinking, well, this is very serious. And I can only respond, well, yes, it is. God's judgment is very serious. If you're thinking, well, I thought Jesus came to bring peace and forgiveness, I thought that he came as our Saviour. Well, the answer is, yes, he did. But what did he come to save us from? Well, it was something so serious that saving us involved his death. And let me remind us that the person in the Bible who talks most about hell is Jesus Christ. So we are going to think about this very serious subject just for a few minutes. And the first thing to say is that hell is a place of anguish and loss. Listen to what Jesus says. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses that description, weeping and gnashing of teeth, seven times. Weeping, endless weeping. And gnashing of teeth, a phrase which speaks of anguish and regret about all that has been lost. If you can picture the man, if you can picture the face of a man who has gambled everything on black and then seen the ball come up red, that's the kind of emotion, except more intense and lasting forever and ever. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Well, notice first what it is that brings punishment. It is not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It is not turning to him as Lord and Saviour, refusing to turn to God's King and to submit our lives to him and to receive the forgiveness that can come only through him, through his death. But the phrase I want us to pick up on here is shut out from the presence of the Lord. Well, at first sight, that might confuse us because the Bible tells us that God is everywhere, as he is. There is nowhere where he is not present. So what does it mean to be shut out from the presence of the Lord? Well, surely it means to be shut out from all of the blessings that come from him. You see, in this world, we enjoy God's blessings all the time. And those blessings are, well, they're everything we enjoy and benefit from. And our enjoyment of those things is not dependent on us being in a right relationship with him. Jesus says God causes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We may be cut off from a relationship with God, but we still enjoy countless blessings from his hand, moment by moment. But when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, God's judgment will mean that we are shut out from the presence of the Lord, shut out from the benefits of his death, most serious of all, but also shut out from every blessing, from every good thing we value and enjoy. If you want to understand this, sometime make a list of everything you value, everything that gives purpose and dignity and meaning and pleasure to you in life. Well, those things will all be missing in hell. Some people laugh and respond to talk of hell by saying, well, at least all my friends will be there. Well, that may or may not be true, but there will be no friendship in hell. As Jerusalem cries out here, there is no one to comfort me. There will be no comfort, only the eternal anguish of what has been lost. So it's a place of anguish and loss. But the second thing to learn about God's punishment is that it is completely deserved. It is right. Judgment Day will be a day of perfect justice. There will not be one single miscarriage of justice. Paul describes the day of God's wrath as being the day when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For it is not as if those who face his eternal punishment will be able to say that they did not know. Everyone has at least the evidence of creation, which testifies to God's power. But God has also turned up in history. He has spoken, and it's written down. And he came into the world. He lived and died and rose again and calls us all to turn away from serving ourselves and to turn instead to him, to turn and to be saved. No one will be able to say they never knew when there's this great pile of red letter warnings. I don't know about you, I associate red letters with two things, unpaid bills and those Bibles which print the words of Jesus in red. Well, think of the words of Jesus. Think of how often he calls us to turn to him, to repent and believe, to turn from our sin. No one will be able to say that they did not know. God's judgment will be deserved in each and every case, and it will be right. So, two very serious lessons about God's judgment. Well, how should we respond? Well, surely, if we have not turned to Christ already, then we should hear the warning. We should read of the anguish. Today is a day to give thanks for, because it is a day until which God has continued to delay his final judgment. And therefore it is a day when we may still turn to Christ and trust in his cross. And it's a day when we may still say, he took the punishment that I deserve. Well, if you'd like to know more, I would urge you to find out more. If someone brought you here this evening, why not speak to them or come and speak to a member of staff? I'm sure someone will be glad to help you to find out more. But if we know that our punishment has been paid by Jesus, well, let us praise God for all that he has saved us from out of his great mercy. Nothing to do with us, but only his great mercy. And let us praise him for all that we have in Christ. For if judgment is all about complete loss, in Christ we experience God's astonishing generosity. Let me finish by reading some verses from Ephesians 1. And then we'll pray. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Let's pray. Father, when we read these words, we tremble before you. And we pray, Father, that as we look at this book and as we think about what it says, that you would give us a deeper understanding of your righteousness, about the seriousness of sin, but also a growing appreciation of the amazing rescue that you have brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would do a deep work in us to the glory of your name. Amen.